It still looks like a Dalek to me. Hey, good morning, everybody. Just want to send a shout out again, thanking Lance for his teaching last week. That was really, really awesome and beneficial, and gotten so much positive feedback and encouragement that we've gotten from that. So appreciate that, Lance. Today, as you can see, we're going to be talking about communion, the communion ritual or a communion ceremony. I'm a guy who grew up in church. My dad was a preacher. My mom was a very devout Christian. And so I pretty much grew up around church stuff in all of my formative years. I've been around the church for a long time. And as a kid, I'll be honest with you, I never understood the communion thing that we were doing. And I grew up, you know, we were Methodists for a little while, and then other different denominations. And it was one of those things that usually in a more traditional environment, it's you got silver trays that you're passing around, if anybody's familiar with that, with the little cups and the oyster crackers or whatever, and those were going through. I didn't grow up in a high church where you'd go up and kneel at a bench. But either way, I didn't understand what was going on for the most part, for a long time. I mean, I would sit there and I would think, well, these services feel like they go on forever, so it makes sense that they're going to feed us snacks at some point in this whole thing. But it was, you know, and honestly, even as I got older and came into my own faith in Christ, the whole thing was a little bit nebulous to me. It was always portrayed as something, you know, very seriously. It was, you know, it was a very somber kind of a service. There was mention of people getting in trouble with God if they eat the cracker and drink the grape juice in an unworthy manner, which made the saltines and that little sweet juice, sugary water, very, very frightening tidbits indeed. So, you know, you don't want to be careful in that. And having been a person who's been in charge of leading a church for a lot of years now, I know that people regularly struggle when it comes to this ceremony, like trying to put the pieces together, what we're doing here. So I just thought it would be a good, you know, the thing today to kind of go over this. I know I've given brief little instructions as we've done this communion ceremony before, but I felt like today it would be good to kind of get a more in-depth, because I'll see it sometimes. I'll see people, you know, sitting out there, and especially if they're visiting, well, should I go up there to that table? Nah, I think I'll just sit here. I'm not gonna, well, no, maybe I'll go. No, I'm just going to wait. I'll just see what everybody else does or whatever. So if we just take some time here and look at this, what this is about, examine this and explore this. And to do that, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11, because 1 Corinthians 11 is a chapter where Paul gives some specific instructions to the church as to the, you know, the how and the why that we're doing this thing. So it seems appropriate to read what Paul is saying there. And so if you got a Bible, did I say that already? Go to 1 Corinthians 11. The church in Corinth, which is what this letter, you know, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written by, you know, a leader in the church, and he's writing to address things that were going on in that church. And, you know, there was just a lot of things, a lot of strange stuff that Paul had to deal with in that church. I mean, from celibate marriages to guys going to prostitutes to incest. I mean, the letter is a wild tour of crazy. But one of the things that Paul corrects them about is the way that they were carrying out this sacred ritual, which is a sacrament. That's what, you know, when we talk about this being a sacrament, that means it's a sacred ritual that the church does, this communion ceremony, as we're going to call it today. And so as he corrects them about the way they were doing it, he goes back over to the ceremony to remind them of its significance, why we're doing this, and you know, what it represents. So in that sense, I'm glad the church in Corinth was a crazy church, because it gave Paul the opportunity to write these things down, and we get a chance to benefit from it, get the insight from that. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians 11, I want to start with verse 23, because Paul gets into the core of the explanation there. And he's saying to them, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.'" All right, so this instruction here is sandwiched in between two serious corrections that Paul makes to the Corinthians. And we're going to get back to those in a minute. But this is the practice which Paul says that he received from the Lord, and he describes this ceremony. Now, in order to understand what Paul is describing here, we have to understand the Jewish context in which this ceremony emerged, because Paul isn't describing just, you know, a meal that Jesus had at Taco Bell with his crew or something like that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples were celebrating what's called the Passover meal, which is a sacred ritual meal that Jewish people observe every year to remind them about their unique relationship with God. How God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, made a new nation out of them, and then entered into a special covenant with God. Now, we use that term covenant, and we need to understand what we're talking about when we say that, because it's kind of, that can be a nebulous term as well. We hear it around church, and we hear it used all the time, but to understand what a covenant is, it is simply a relational agreement between parties. We talk about a covenant of marriage, and that's what we're talking about. That's a relational agreement between two people to share their lives with each other. Covenant means that, this relational kind of agreement that's made between people or between parties. So the Passover meal was a ceremony that reminded the Jewish people of God's deliverance, of their status with him as a special people who were tasked with pointing towards the one God, the creator and redeemer of this whole broken world. That was their task, their reason for being on the earth. So when Jesus is with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal, when he announces to them in the middle of this that the bread and the wine from the Passover celebration is pointing toward a new covenant, that means a new relational agreement with God by his blood, he's telling them that a whole new exodus is taking place in the scenery of Christ's ministry, life, death, and then resurrection. He's telling them that what God did in type for Israel, he's going to do for the whole world through the Messiah now. All people through Jesus will be able to come out of that same kind of bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin and to death. All these people who will believe on Jesus and his sacrifice will become a new people, a new kind of a nation, you could say, a unique people in the world who are tasked with declaring to the world the one God who is creator and redeemer of the world. So Jesus provides his disciples, which includes us, with this new ceremonial reminder of our status with God, just like the Passover was for Israel. And that's what the ceremony of eating this bread and drinking this cup is all about. It just like the Passover for Israel, the communion ceremony is a ritual of remembrance. It's something that we do to remember. Now, what does it mean to remember? That's an important question to ask too, because we assume things about that. But what does that mean? When we say this is a ceremony of remembrance, does that mean, you know, this is really something very important and we don't want to forget it? Is that what he's trying to get across? Or does it mean to reflect back on all that Jesus suffered for our sake so that we can feel either really thankful or feel really bad because that was on account of us? Honestly, you know, the act of remembering is kind of an ambiguous activity for most of us in the church. And I'll just, you know, confess my own situation here. But I mean, I used to, you know, take this communion ceremony and try to conjure up all the brutal images I could in my mind of, you know, what Jesus went through, pulling from movies and art and all these different things to just kind of get this scene in my head so I could just really feel something in the middle of this. Like if I felt really thankful or if I felt really bad, I felt like, well, that was successful. I did something there. I pulled that off and I remembered. But is that really the idea that Jesus is trying to convey when he's telling us to do this in remembrance? Is he really trying to get us to hang out on this brutality? Because that's where it's at, baby. In our Western world, remembering is a word that usually means to recollect something. Remembering means recollecting. We're recollecting to mind, recalling to mind something that is no longer a present reality. You know, we remember something that happened back there, but it's not something that's right here in front of us. That's why we have to remember it. But that is not the Eastern and the Jewish concept of remembrance when that word is used. So what we have to do is get the Jewish context of this meal. We've got to get into the robust language of the covenant in order to understand what this means. Remembrance in that context is not just an act of recollecting something that happened in the past. It's a vibrant, it's a powerful, it's a participatory concept where our lives are reshaped according to what it is that we're remembering. You know, the first time that the word covenant appears in the Bible, it's after Noah's flood. God puts a rainbow in the sky and he declares in Genesis 9, when I send the clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds and I'll remember my covenant. I'll remember my covenant with you and all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters do this sort of thing. So we see that remembrance is right away connected with covenant. One side of that is that God is described as remembering. And it's not that he would forget. It's not that God's remembering, say, oh, there's my people. I forgot all about you people. No, it's that he's confirming his commitment to the promise. When God is remembering it, it means that, you know, I remember what I said. I remember who you are. I remember what I promised to do. And for humanity, that rainbow was a covenantal sign that would bring God's promises to mind. That's right. He's never going to destroy this earth like that again. We live here now. We've got a purpose and a meaning in this whole thing. So as we said before, the Passover meal was a covenant meal, a meal that remembered the Exodus, a call to God to remember his promise to Israel. Remember what you promised to do with us when you brought us out of our bondage. But it was a call to the Israelites as well to remember who they are, who it is that they belong to, and to remember what he's done and realize this wasn't just a dry history that they were going over in this, but a dynamic history that's lived out as they participate in that meal. In other words, they participated in this meal because they're now living in the reality that was created by that past event. Oh, okay. You are losing me, Rob. Okay. Let me give you an example. I've been married for 35 years. And I doubt that I would have been married that long if on our anniversary date, all I did was mentally remember, oh, yeah, we got married back then. I don't think that Robbie would think, oh, that's nice. He remembered that date. And we move on from there and, you know, nothing ever really happens or changes and we carry on with our own separate lives. I don't think that would have worked very well. I don't even think it would have cut it if on our anniversary I dryly recited, you know, all the events that happened that day. Yes, on that day, back then, we got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, picked you up at your sister's house. We drove 219 miles to the east, approximately 3 hours. I don't think that would be anything that would be very special to Robbie. That, you know, well, that's very nice that you remember all of those things. No, listen, an anniversary, that when it's celebrated, you know, a couple will go out to eat or they'll maybe go on a trip or they'll do something special to commemorate that day. They're commemorating the beginning of a relationship that they are actively pursuing. They're commemorating that this began here, but this is who I am now. This is what my relational status is. This is who I'm living with. This is the entity that I am. I now belong to this other person. You get that? You see what we're saying in that? So when we celebrate the communion, we're not just trying to fill our minds with recollections of Jesus' suffering so we can feel something at the moment. We're commemorating an event that has now provided us with a divine relationship that we are actively pursuing. We're commemorating the beginning of something that has completely reshaped our lives and reshaped our futures. We're remembering that we are God's covenant people because of Jesus' sacrifice. We're remembering that reconciliation and redemption and divine love is now the reality that we live in because of Jesus' death on our behalf. And we're calling to God to remember his promises to us through Jesus, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll be with us to the end of the age, that he'll lead us into all truth, that he'll keep us forgiven and empowered to forgive others, that he'll deliver us from evil. All of those things are wrapped up in it. That's what remembrance means, that we're celebrating and honoring the beginning of what has now become a transformational experience in our own lives. We remember who we are presently in Jesus, and we trust him then to keep his promises to us. That's way better than just snack time, right? Now, there's something else that Paul describes this meal as, it's active. And let's keep reading here, verse 26. He says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. You've heard that phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? And this is what Paul is kind of saying here. The communion ceremony is an action that we do that's actually speaking something as we do it. Paul sees it as this powerful demonstrative declaration that we make when we eat this together. The communion ceremony, it's a corporate proclamation of Christ's reign, that of what we believe Jesus to be. To announce the Lord's death is speaking about how it is that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. It was through the cross. It was through that sacrificial love that his kingdom invades this earth. And his return, when he says, it's speaking of his return, it's talking about his reign as king on a restored earth. And so, you know, the past, this past event and this future event come together in the present as we gather and eat this meal together. And when we're eating this together, we're making a public declaration then. By eating this bread and drinking this cup, we're publicly declaring that we believe that Jesus is king. He's king of our lives. He's king of this world. That's what we're affirming when we eat this. We're declaring to the powers that be, both spiritual and corporal powers, that Jesus has the final say on all things, on everything that's going to happen in our lives and in the history of this world. This is part of our mission that we've been talking about. You know, this is what our role is as Christians on the earth, as people who declare and announce this good news that Jesus reigns. This is the missional aspect of this communion celebration, this ceremony that we do. And what Paul is saying here is that to eat this meal, when we gather and we take this and we're all doing this together at the same time and joining in on this, these things that represent Jesus' death on the cross, by taking this meal together, Paul is saying that this is actually an act of defiance. In that we're defying the forces of evil that try to assert their oppression and dominance of this world. This bread and this cup declare that Jesus has authority over all of those things. We defy the Caesars and the rulers of the nations who try to demand our allegiance and conformity to their ways. This bread and this cup declare that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We defy the spirit of the age, the forces of culture and influence who try to define us as consumers or cogs in a machine. This bread and this cup declare that Jesus reigns in our lives, and we are so meaningful because we are the objects of God's love. All that in flatbread and grape juice? Yeah! That's why this thing is so powerful. This is so important, what it is that we do here together. This isn't snack time. This is a declaration of our independence through what it is that Jesus has done for us. It's a powerful thing. One that we don't want to, you know, just treat flippantly, even though we may do this a little differently than you are accustomed to. We don't do it flippantly. And we do this with recognition of what it means. What it means to us that Jesus has loved us like this and that God is breaking into this world. But it's one that we don't want to be afraid of. We don't want to just dismiss it and keep away from it because it scares us. But at the same time, we don't want to abuse it either. Which brings us to the corrections that Paul was making in the text that we're reading so that we can kind of qualify this and understand this a little bit better. Let's jump back up in the chapter just a little bit, back up to verse 20. Here's what Paul wrote when he was talking to the church there. He said, when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry and others get drunk. Obviously, they didn't get the memo on grape juice. Anyway, so what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? You want me to praise you? I certainly will not praise you for this. Then we jump down to verse 27. So, anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many are weak and sick. Some have even died. But if we'd examine ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. Okay, Paul is criticizing the way that the Corinthians were observing this ceremony because they had allowed the prevailing culture to shape the way that they did it instead of the other way around. They were allowing the cultural influences to press on them so that it infected the way that they were observing this ceremony. It will seem shocking to us in our modern sensibilities in the world that we live in, but the Greco-Roman culture was socially divided in extreme ways by status and position. It was honestly a central issue in their cultural formation, this distinction between people's states of economy and social position. People in the Roman world, they always knew their place. They knew their place in any given situation. The Pats knew their place was above the plebes, and they knew their order in the social pecking order. The person knowing his place on that social order was as natural as breathing. I mean, they may not have liked it, but they wouldn't have ever questioned it. That's just the way the world works. That's just how it is. This is the station that I was born into. This is where I'm supposed to be. And that's where they are. And that's how it all works. And virtually all social interaction in the ancient Roman world was shaped by a person's status, was shaped on their position in that social order. So a commoner knew her place, a slave knew his place, a wealthy and landowner knew that he was elevated over those who had less than that than they were supposed to be. That's just how it worked. So for example, if a host throws a dinner and he invites people of all the different social strata just to prove that he's a very generous and magnanimous human being, those who are of a high social status were going to be served first. And they were going to be served more and better food and wine than those who were of a lower status. In fact, those of lower status would wait until those who were wealthy would finish their meal, and then they could come and eat either something different that was prepared for them or what was ever left over from the people of a higher status. And like I said, you know, that's unthinkable today. We would look at that and say, what? But in that world, it's just how things worked. So knowing these Roman social norms, we can see what was happening in Corinth. The normal practices of culture were shaping the practice of the church. So in Corinth, like everywhere where churches were springing up, there was this wide range of social strata. There were rich people and slaves and poor and all these people all mixed together in these groups that were meeting to honor Christ, high and low status alike. We even know of cases where people who were slaves were actually leading and the pastors of churches where their masters were attending. And again, it's just mind-blowing, but you see what the influences are of the gospel and how the world changed because of it. But when it came to this meal and these customs, the Corinthians were following the status quo of Roman society. The wealthy people, as Paul is describing it there, ate first, ate their fill. They probably brought their own in and ate everything that they had. And the poor had to wait their turn. And sometimes there wasn't anything left over. And Paul was not amused. It might have been normal for Roman culture, but Paul explained that the communion ceremony was intended to demonstrate something different that God was doing on this earth. It was pointing out that an equality in our mutual dependence on God's grace for his redemption and salvation. So what he's trying to get across is that this communion ceremony is meant to be a unifying ceremony, something that highlights our unity. And Paul warns this must not become something that marginalizes people or humiliates people in any way. Unity and equality are primary characteristics of the gospel when it's at work. Always remember that. Unity and equality are all part of what the gospel is here to represent. Now, our culture and our society has a different formation and a different organization to it, but we still have to be conscious of ways in which, you know, people could be left out or set aside as we approach this ceremony. And one of the things you've heard me encourage over the years as we've talked about this is to look around and see who's here. And at very least, say hello. If somebody looks like they're off and isolated or by themselves or feeling awkward or weird, that's our opportunity to demonstrate this kind of love that was represented there in what the ceremony means. To, you know, say hello. At very least, say hello to someone. A smile can go a long way. Just an acknowledgement. My fellow human being, you're here with me. We're doing this together. But man, it can go farther than that. A handshake, a hello, a hug if you're not freaked out by that, or a high five or something. An acknowledgement. We are fellow human beings. We're partaking of this same grace, and that same love which was demonstrated to bring redemption to me is here and present for you. I extend it to you as well. Now, Paul warns us to examine ourselves there. And this is where people get kind of wigged out and confused, I think. But, you know, I do not believe what Paul is saying there is that we got to examine ourselves and make sure we haven't sinned lately before we take this thing. You know, if you flip somebody off in traffic on the way to church, you should not be taking the communion or something like that. Here's the thing. If we could live this out sinlessly, we wouldn't need this communion ceremony. We wouldn't need a redeemer or a savior. But we remember the context. Remember what Paul was talking about in this. He's talking about how we treat each other. In that case, he's talking about this divide between the upper and lower classes that were allowed within that culture. But he's talking about, and he even uses the phrase there, we're not honoring the body of Christ. And we need to remember what the body of Christ is talking about whenever it's used in Scripture. What's the body of Christ referring to? The church. Yeah, us, the people that are sitting around us right now. And that's what he's saying there. Honor that. And you know, he's not talking, about individuals per se. In fact, I'm not even sure it's clear that he's talking about individuals when he talks about being weak and sick and dying. It's very possible he's talking about the house churches, the communities that make up the body. Some communities, because they're continuing to emphasize this class separation, had become weak or ineffectual or maybe disbanded, thereby dying within the community as an entity. I mean, that's possible. I could see it that way. But I don't think this is trying to scare people away from taking the communion. I don't think that's his intent. He's trying to remind us of the meaning behind it, remind us of the importance of this unity that he's called us to as the church. As I see it, everyone can take this meal, but we want to understand what it is. What it is that we're doing. That in taking this, we're stating that we believe that we're part of God's family. We believe that we belong to Him, that through Christ, that we're willing to, through His, through His sacrifice on our behalf, and through this act that we do, we're declaring that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, the Lord of this world. He's the King. And through this, we're willing to love each other the way Christ loved us. This act of taking this bread and drinking this cup is a way of demonstrating this same kind of love in the world. So that's what this ceremony is all about. Did I lose everybody, or are we tracking on this? Are we cool? So we know what we're doing. I got a few thumbs up. So give me a thumbs up if you're with me. Anybody got any questions? I was serious, but if okay. So cool. So this morning we're going to celebrate the communion. A lot of people like a whole morning service. We didn't take communion. What's going on, Rob? So we're going to do this like a traditional church does it. We're doing it at the end of the teaching, but I'm not going to pass silver plates around. We still have a table here in the front. There's a table in the back. There's a basket up here if you have food allergies with bread that would be for you. What we're going to do is we're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you to come up and take these elements, take them back to your seat. Maybe you could gather with a group of people if you want to, or you can sit there by yourself. But please do this. Please look around. Please remember what this is all about. Please remember who you are. When you take that bread and you drink that cup, remember who you are. Remember what this means in the world where we've been placed. Remember what this declares. Remember the love that was shown to us, that brought us in when we were marginalized by sin, and allow that same love to draw others into to our circle. Don't let anyone be here today feeling ostracized or alone. Let's love each other the way God loves us, right? Why don't you stand with me, please? We're going to pray over these elements. So, Father, we just thank you for what it is that you've provided for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we take this meal together, as we eat this bread, we drink this cup, we believe that we belong to you. We remember that you've brought us into this unique relationship with yourself through Jesus. And we call on you, God. Remember your promises to us. Remember that we're your people and you've promised us that you will deliver us from evil, that you will enable us to live this life you've called us to show the world around us what it can mean to live under Christ's reign. And we believe, Lord, that as we take this meal together, we are actively declaring that you are Lord, you are King, that you are our King, and that you rule all things, and one day you will put all things back together the way you originally intended. Do that work in this earth. Do that work in our hearts. Help us and lead us and guide us into true community and love for one another as we take this meal. We love you, Lord God. We count the bread as your body, as representing your death on the cross for us. We count this cup as your blood, a means by which we have relationship with you that doesn't depend on our ability to do good works, but rests solely on your love for us. Help us to receive your love today as we eat this meal. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.